Bible with you this morning, please open to James chapter 5. And if you've ever read James chapter 5, you're probably wondering yourself, how does this all fit together? And as I was studying this passage, even beginning several weeks ago, I began seeing the thread, that line that draws it all together, and how James is really teaching us in this fifth chapter and how we are to live in light of the Lord's presence in various areas of our lives. I think far too often it is easy for us as believers to forget the presence of the Lord in our lives. It's easy for us to forget the truth of Psalm 139, that wherever we go, He is there. And sometimes we can do that in a way where we end up behaving contrary to how we know we should. Or we can rob ourselves of the great hope and the great comfort of His presence in our life. James chapter 1, James continues, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the latter rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to study this final section of James, I pray that you would indeed give us wisdom to understand your word and how to walk in light of your presence in our day-to-day lives and how we are to walk in light of the nearness of your coming, that we would see how you have called us to be a peculiar people set apart for your purpose, that we're not to conform to the behaviors and ways of this world, either in our finances or how we respond to the hardships of life. But we are to be different. We are to see your presence and your purpose in our lives and draw near to you through it and find strength in that. And I do pray this morning, if there are any who do not know the goodness of your presence in their life because they have not accepted Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would today. I pray that they would draw near to you, that they would accept your Son as their Lord and Savior and find that your nearness is their good. For this we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So James first begins by addressing how one lives in light of the Lord's presence in the area of finance. And I think it's clear that he is addressing those that are apparently non-believers. Because he has already pointed out earlier that these rich he is talking about, these are those that blaspheme the name. And now he is giving a prophetic warning to them. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And the reason why these miseries are coming upon them is that they have lived their life without any view to Christ, without any view to the coming kingdom. They have lived their lives for this life and this life alone, and their conduct and their bank account, so to speak, bear testimony to it. Jesus in the Gospels clearly taught against the way of life that James is condemning here. Jesus in the Gospels tells us that we are not to lay up our treasures in earth where moth can eat up and where thieves can break in and rob. We are to store our treasures up in heaven. And these that James is addressing have done the exact opposite. They've stored all their treasure up here, and I think it's important for us to understand that James is not condemning, you know, having savings. He's not condemning having investment. In the Greco-Roman world, and even in the Jewish world, there was an idea that wealth was a limited resource. And so what many people would do is they would hoard it. They would hoard it to themselves. I think a good picture for us of this kind of behavior this time of year, many of us either watch or read the Christmas Carol. Ebenezer Scrooge is a perfect example of the type of individual that James has in mind. You know, Ebenezer Scrooge has all this money, all this wealth, but he doesn't use it to invest. He doesn't even use it to make himself happy. He just knows that he needs more of it. James goes on, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be of evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days, meaning they have laid up treasure for themselves. Their treasure was never in heaven. Their treasure was there. They loved what they had, not because of what it could do, just for the sake of having it. Their personal comfort was their idol. We live in a day where things are very similar. We live in a society that idolizes what you can have. We live in a society that thinks simply because one has more money, they are a better person, of greater regard, that's something to aspire to. James wants the rich to understand that it's not them having money, it's the fact that the money had them and what they did to acquire that money. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. Surprising, somebody defrauding someone of money. I was researching, and according to one statistic I found out, payroll fraud on the part of employers cost about $8 billion a year. $8 billion a year, employees across the board in America are losing out on $8 billion because of things like payroll fraud. It's frightening. It's alarming. And oftentimes, we as believers can be in positions, you know, a believer can be in the payroll department and their boss can tell them, well, you know, things are tight this year, so I'm going to need you to cut a few hours from these people's time clocks because I can't really pay that out. Or maybe you've heard stories of friends or others being told by their employer, okay, you have to do the work, but I can't pay you overtime, so once you hit your hours, I need you to clock out and keep working. I'm sure we've all heard similar stories. And that kind of behavior is abominable to God. God calls for fair dealings, for fair handling, and these who are in power defraud those who do not. They're crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, because they don't have to go far. God knows our conduct in business. You know, most of us aren't going to find ourselves in a place where we're working on the payroll books. There's only really one person like that at every business. But there are places where we can be in a similar position. You know, I'm sure we all know that the average server at the restaurant that we go to, that their wage is fixed at below minimum wage because the federal government has the understanding that their tips will bring up their wages to above minimum wage. And when we as believers go and eat out and we try to find a reason that's not the fault of the server to shortchange them on the tip, you know, maybe we didn't quite like the food. Well, the server wasn't the one that made the food for you. You know, oftentimes we hear that Sundays are the worst day of the week to be in the service industry, and that shouldn't be. We are receiving a service we should gladly pay. I even tip when I don't like the service. You know, several weeks ago, I think it was about a month ago, I was at one of the restaurants in town and with family and had a terrible experience. And I still tipped because I did not want the name of Christ being drugged down and really depriving somebody of their needed wages. James goes on in verse 5, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." See, the Jewish understanding was that if you deprive somebody of their livelihood, that was tantamount to murder in their mindset. We live in a very different society. To deprive somebody of their livelihood seems like business as usual. I don't know if you followed the coal miners earlier this year. They received checks that the employer knew that they could not stand behind. And so not only were they out paychecks, but when they tried to deposit those checks, they had to pay the cancellation fee on those checks. You know, how should we as believers understand those things? We should understand that the Lord is clearly against such corrupt business practices. And we should never be a party to those practices. Sometimes in employment, employers can look at believers and ask them to compromise in those ways. And I will tell you right now, your integrity in the name of Christ are more valuable than a job with a crooked employer. Because if they ask you to do something crooked to deprive others of what they deserve, what will stop them from doing that to you? And oftentimes, the shoe does end up on the other foot. So we're to live in light of the Lord and in our finances. We should deal justly and fairly. If we tell somebody we're going to pay someone for their service, if there is a mutual agreement, even if it's an assumed cultural agreement, we pay that money. We don't try to find a way out of paying those that work for us. We don't try to find a way to shortchange the server because we want to keep it all for ourselves. Because if we're honest with ourselves and we're eating out, we have the money to tip them generously. You know, one of my favorite pastors back where we were in Alabama, pastor to Pensacola, Ted Traylor, he's at All Baptist Church in Pensacola, and he was telling us pastors last year every year somebody gives them $100 around Christmas. He puts that in his wallet, and on Christmas Eve, after their Christmas Eve service, they'll go out to Waffle House, and every year he tips whoever their server is at Waffle House $100, regardless of the service. Because it's a good thing to honor the Lord in our finances and being charitable with our giving, because we're not storing up our treasures here and now. Contrary to what our culture says, it's not the one with the most toys at the end who wins. It's not the one with the biggest bank account at the end who wins. It's the one that has come to know and love the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we live in light of the Lord in our finances, knowing that He knows what we're doing. He knows the motivations of our heart, and He hears. He is an ever-present God. Secondly, we live in light of the Lord in regard to our sufferings in life. You know, James began his epistle with the reality of suffering. Chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So God is going to allow you to go through some circumstances that you would never choose for yourself. God is going to bring you through hardship, just like God has brought His people through hardship in the Old Testament. Think about the Lord brought His people from being in control of their lives to being enslaved in Egypt. He brought them from exile back to the promised land. And so James is telling us, in light of the fact that the Lord's nearness is a present reality in our lives, that we're to be patient. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. His coming is near. He goes on to say that the judge is at the door. Because either Christ comes in our lifetime, and we do not know the day or hour of His coming, or we die. And Hebrews 9:27 tells us it is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. We are all closer to the judge of all than we realize. We're to be patient because we understand that is to be our lot in life. We are like the farmer. The farmer doesn't go and plant his crops in spring and then go the next day and say, "Where is my harvest? Where is it?" The farmer requires patience. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains, the spring rains and the fall rains, to bring about that harvest. And our life is like that. What God has promised us, the blessings that He has promised us, we're not going to reap them all in this life. We're not called to live a life of luxury now so we can live a life of luxury later. We're called to be patient and wait upon Him to bless us. Not especially in this life, but in the one to come. Or say, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Everything that is wrong in the world, when He comes, He will make it right. All the personal sufferings that we might go through in life, He has promised to wipe away all those tears. He has promised that He is going to right every wrong that we experience in this life. But the temptation that comes in our lives is to forget that He is coming, to forget that He is present in our lives, and that when we go through sufferings, we take it out on each other. When we go through hardships, we grumble and murmur against each other. And when He says in verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged," that's kind of an allusion to what happened to the people of God in the Old Testament. They find themselves wandering in the wilderness, God providing them manna and quail, and they say, "We're tired of this. Can't we go back to Egypt where we got to eat leeks and everything that we wanted? Can't we go back to slavery when it was all so good?" There is a temptation and a tendency in our lives that when hardship comes, we take it out on each other. And there is no place for that in the Christian life. See, number one, when we take it out on each other, we're forgetting that God has a purpose in it. You know, He goes on to say, "You have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." It's not as if God is trying to smack us down with all these sufferings. He is forming in us the character of Christ, and He has promised us and is preparing us for something far better than we can experience here and now. But we often have these blinders on where we forget that the Lord is present in our circumstances. And when we have those blinders on, we will grumble against each other. We'll isolate from each other. We'll push everyone away. You know, we've all probably had friends or family members or loved ones like that. They go through hard circumstances. Maybe they lose their job. Maybe they go through illness. And sometimes they just grumble and push everyone away because they want everyone to know how miserable they are. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. See, it's more of a grumbling to each other, complaining about what God is doing in our lives. And when we grumble about what God is doing in our lives, what we're doing is we're judging Him. We're saying we could do a better job at being God than He does. We complain to each other about what the Lord is doing in our lives. We are inviting His judgment into our lives because we're saying, God, if I were in your position, I would have never allowed myself to go through the things that I've gone through. But He's near. He is at the door. His coming is at hand. Either we stand before Him when we draw our last breath, or Christ returns and rights all the wrongs in the world. And we stop our mouths like Job did after trying to figure out why he endured all his sufferings. And he points to Job, verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. All the prophets died horrible deaths. Isaiah, we're told, was put in a log and sawn in two. It's impossible to find a prophet that lives a long, happy life. And James didn't know it, but he could throw in the apostles. Consider the apostles. Consider the 11. All but one died a martyr's death. And John, the beloved disciple, it wasn't for lack of trying. They tried to put him to death. They tried burning them with oil, but they just couldn't kill him. So they exiled him to Patmos, where we find him in Revelation. And all we see in the Old and New Testament is those who faithfully live for God and live upon the foundation of the world in this world, they are not warmly welcomed. Jesus in John chapter 10 told his disciples that the world would hate him because they are not of the world, because he has called them out of the world. And that is true of us as well. We are in enemy-occupied territory. We are in a world that is, by and large, opposed to our Lord and Savior. And so it shouldn't surprise us when life gets hard in this world. Paul told Timothy that all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And he was talking about the last days there. He goes on, verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. They're trying to invoke oaths to change their circumstance in life. They're trying to invoke oaths to affirm what they're saying. Again, he's echoing what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he tells them that they're not to swear by the gold in the temple or the temple itself, that we're to let our yes be yes and our no be no. So third and finally, we are to live in light of the Lord in our spiritual life. This is probably where the rubber hits the road for most of us. We think about our prayer lives and how we cultivate communion with God. Oftentimes we think, you know, I'm just too busy to pray. I'm too busy for that. But if we're understanding that He is present in our lives, and if He is the most important aspect of our lives, then He would be the first priority of our lives. And rather than grumble about the suffering, James says, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. James is saying, don't grumble against each other about what you're going through. If you're going through hardship and you want deliverance, the only one that can deliver you is God. And he's not going to do that because you've decided that you're going to voice complaints. Heaven does not have a complaint box. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. You know, praise is a form of thanksgiving. Paul tells us that we're to give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And when we find ourselves mindful of our blessings in life, the proper response isn't to lift up those things and, hey, look at what I got, everyone. The proper response to God's blessing is to thank God. And each and every one of us, as we're going into Thanksgiving, we have boundless opportunities to praise him, because each and every one of us, if we think about it, can at least think about one thing that makes us cheerful and have that as a cause for praise. Is anyone among you sick? Notice what he's going to do here. The other times he tells them to pray. When we're sick, it's hard to pray on your own. If you've ever woken up from anesthesia, you're not thinking straight enough to pray for yourself, let alone anyone else. Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You know, even in our illness and the illness of our loved ones, the Lord is an ever-present help. Psalms say he's an ever-present help in our time of need. You know, oftentimes, that's the last thing that we think of when we're going through illness. You know, the pastor and the leaders of the church are usually the last one to know that someone is ill. I've had church members at previous churches where they had been in the hospital a week, finally got home, been trying to get a hold of them, and found out, I was sick in the hospital. Well, I wish I had known. I would have been there to pray with you. And that's biblical. And I encourage you, if you find yourself sick this holiday season, call upon your pastor, call upon the leaders of the church to pray over you and for you. There is power in that. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And why the prayer of a righteous person has great power is it is working? Because we do not serve an absent Lord. We serve a present Lord. You know, some of our founding fathers ascribed to what is called deism, that God created the world and kind of stepped off and had no hand in creation. That is not the God we worship. We have a God who is actively involved, actively present in our lives. God can and does heal people. God can and does hear our prayers. He doesn't always answer them in the way that we like. Sometimes the healing is found in bringing them to heaven after a period of suffering. But the Lord listens and the Lord hears. 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on earth. Now, why were Elijah's prayers answered? Did Elijah have some special magic no-rain powers that we don't know about? No. It's because the Lord was present. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You know, so sometimes we don't want to pray because we don't think it accomplishes anything. But we're forgetting the presence and power of the Lord in our life. He is present and he is powerful to answer our prayers. You know, when we are praying, be it at church or in our homes or in your car where you're commuting, you're not just talking to the ceiling. You are talking to the Lord God who's created the heavens and the earth, who has promised through his son Jesus that he will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, if we actually believe that the Lord is present in our lives and that he is involved in our lives, then of course we're going to pray. But when we buy into the lie that he's absent and uncaring, we're not going to pray. So James is encouraging us to live our spiritual lives in light of his presence. We're to be people of prayer because we understand prayer recognizes his presence in our lives as believers. And he closes with this. This is probably the greatest capstone of wisdom. Verse 50, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. And when we evangelize the lost, because we are living a life of wisdom in light of his priorities, not the world's priorities, using our words to build up and not tear down, we can do a great thing. You know, Proverbs says that he who saves souls is wise, and his fruit is a tree of righteousness. James is telling us that the goal of this life of wisdom is a life lived in turning others back to a faith and trust in Christ. You're going to be around friends and family members in just a few days. Some of them believers, some of them not. Some of them might be able to say, you know, I was baptized at a church at this age, but I haven't seen the inside of a church in 20 years. And James will tell you that the fruit of wisdom in your life is going to be turning them back to the truth. Our lives and our words should always be bringing the wanderers back to the truth. The truth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who has died to bring sinners back to God, to save their souls from death, and to cover a multitude of their sins. And as we think about our lives, as we think about walking in wisdom in general, that's the power of wisdom in our lives, because when our conduct of life and our words and our actions, how we treat others, are in conformity with the gospel of Jesus Christ, people see the wisdom of God in that, and it gives our words in sharing the gospel with them greater power. When our lives contradict what we say about the gospel, people see no power in that gospel. You know, when we, as James gives the example before, when we bless God in one breath and curse our brothers in the other, people don't see the true gospel in that. So as we close, let us remember that this is the purpose of wisdom, living as his witnesses here and now and turning back the lost to him. Going to have a time of invitation. And I ask you, if you have not come to place your faith in Christ, I tell you right now, that is the greatest thing you could ever do with your life, because as James makes clear, the judge is at the door. He is closer than you think. None of us know the day or hour of Christ's coming, and none of us know the number of days that we have been allotted. The Lord has told us that just as the hairs on our head are numbered, our days are numbered, and when we draw our last breath, we will stand before the judge, and we will either stand as saved, pardoned sinners, saved because we have turned to the truth, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, or we will stand before him condemned because of our life of folly, our life of living only for ourselves, our life of sin. And I'll tell you, you do not want to stand before him condemned on that day. And the only way to stand before the judge uncondemned is to stand with faith in Christ. And so every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I pray that if there are any in here this morning that have not placed their faith in Christ, that they would trust him for salvation, because that is the greatest act of wisdom, to trust him and what he has done for us and laying down his life for us, dying and bearing the penalty for our sin and rising again victorious over the powers of Satan, sin, and death. And I pray for those of us who are your children that our lives and our words would be a testimony to your divine wisdom. Where we lack wisdom in our lives, I pray that you would give it to us so that we would be a greater, more effective witness for Christ. For this we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.